Let's seek God's help as we consider his word today. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, pour out your spirit upon us this day that we might truly be a God-conscious people. Help us, Lord, to know deep down in our souls that each one of us, no matter what our situation, will stand before you to give an account of ourselves. That it's appointed for us all once to die, and then the judgment. May we all indeed be found in Christ. Our Father, grant us this day to listen, to be delivered from every distraction, whether it be internal or external. And Father, we ask just for that special grace to submit to you this day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that Jonah was asked to do something that was completely outside what he thought was a prophet's job description. He was called to preach to a different race who were not the people of God and pronounce against them judgment. But he fled. Jonah strongly suspected that in God's purposes they would likely repent and then God would relent from destroying them and show mercy to them. And Jonah just resented that so much. God should only be patient and merciful to his people Israel and no one else. That's their special blessing. And the great lesson of this book is that God pities sinners. No matter what stock or background they come from, he does not delight in the destruction of any. And in fact, mercy to Nineveh was a real foretaste of the kindness God would show to the Gentiles when Christ came. We are the fruit of God's kindness to the Gentiles as we sit here this morning. Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 as we come to a closer study of this book. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." We don't know how the Lord revealed himself to Jonah. We don't know how the Lord spoke to Jonah. It may have been a dream, a vision, an appearance, but I want you to notice the following things. Firstly, the mission given to Jonah was hard for him. It was hard for him for a number of reasons. Firstly, and most of all, it put a strain on his understanding. Here was a directive that no other prophet had received before. It was new, it was novel. He was to go and preach against another nation. Not just preach about judgment coming to another nation. He was to go to this other nation. This was new, it was novel. And in a sense, it went against his mindset, which we saw last week. These people did not deserve the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. And so it puts a strain on his understanding, on his value system. It directly contradicted his sense of the way things should be. But you notice there's no time given to Jonah, or no special class organised for Jonah to help him come to grips with this command of God. It's just a short, succinct command. Jonah, go to them. Preach against them. It put a strain on his understanding. It also would be taxing to him socially. These people were Assyrians. He had absolutely nothing in common with them. They were totally different, totally spiritually different, and totally culturally different. He would be a fish out of water. You are never so alone as when you are alone in a crowd of different people. It would be taxing physically upon him. The Lord stresses that Nineveh was a great city. It was big physically. Chapter 3, verse 3, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And some of the ancient classical writers say that by the time of Jonah's visit, it was the largest city in the world, greater than Babylon. In fact, at its height, and it may not be have been quite at its height in Jonah's time, it had a wall 12 miles in circumference, I think it was, and at points it was 45 metres thick. It had gardens and parks. The palace eventually built there, I think by Sennacherib, had over 100 rooms. It was a magnificent place. Also, some think that the term Nineveh included the districts surrounding the city, which incorporated other smaller cities, like our councils today. And some think that Jonah ministered to this larger area. And this is why the city was 3 days' journey in extent. Whether this is the case or not, we do know there was a very large population there. In the very last couple of verses of Jonah, chapter 4, we read that there were 120,000 persons who could not discern between their right hand and their left. It's quite possible that this refers to little children who were not yet educated in the basics, which means if that's this 120,000 little children, we're talking possibly 600,000 people upward in this area. So it would have been a physically exhausting mission. And friends, it would also tax his courage. Assyria at this time was a military force with a reputation for being vicious and ruthless. A people who, once they had conquered their enemies, impaled them on stakes and burned them alive. Remember, Israel is one of Assyria's enemies, and God calls Jonah, a prophet of Israel, to go and cry out against the Assyrians that they will be overthrown. What a provocative message. So he's going to be vulnerable, defenseless, amongst 600,000 people who are the enemies of Israel. I want you to notice that no comforting promises or encouragements came from God to Jonah. You consider how the Lord comforted Paul while he was in Corinth. Acts 18, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Don't be afraid, but speak. Don't keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You consider how the Lord encouraged his own disciples before they were sent out into the world. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And the Lord probably means not only time but also extent wherever you go. To minister, and minister certainly some hard things, I'm with you. Jonah got none of that. Just a short, sharp, succinct command, go to them and preach. Was Jonah any less obligated to obey God because God gave him no special preparation, no comforting encouragement? Not at all. You know, Hugh Martin wrote, there is much military discipline in the discipline of the Christian life. That is, simple obedience to a directive regardless of how we feel about it. You know, as Christians, we are to be ready to respond to God's directions immediately simply because he is God, our rightful King. I think this is hard for us to understand because of our situation. We've grown up in a democracy. You know, in a democracy, no one has implicit authority. Leaders are given a license to lead by the people. And if the people don't like their laws, they revoke that license at the next election. In a democracy, almost all obedience is negotiated obedience. Those in government have to justify to the people why they've made the laws. And if someone doesn't like the decision, they can question it and have it challenged by an independent authority. Negotiated obedience has spread right throughout our culture. It's in our schools, it's in our workplaces. If a boss makes a decision which his employees don't like, they can go to arbitration. Now, I'm not making a comment about these things, whether they're good or bad or right or wrong. But living in a democracy, we find it really hard to understand absolute unilateral authority like God has, implicit authority like God has. The closest thing we really have is a king or a queen, and they've really been neutered of all authority. It's hard for us to conceive of someone having absolute right over us to require of us whatever he wishes without him having to justify it. But that's what God has over us simply because he is God, our Maker, who made us for himself. But it's not just our situation of being in a democracy that makes it hard for us to understand submitting to this authority. As sinners, we know that we naturally resist God. We don't want him to have authority over us. We don't want to accept his reign over us. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that sin has left us unable to submit to God. But here's where conversion makes all the difference. Conversion changes everything. When a person is renewed by God's Spirit, they are ready to acknowledge that God is their rightful master, their king. And conversion helps us to see that God is not only our rightful king, but he's much more than that. He's also a good king. He's a compassionate saviour. He's a tender father and a wise guide. So when conversion comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, we willingly submit to God, not only because we sense that he has a right over us, but we also sense that he's truly worthy to reign over us. All that he asks is right and good and always leads to blessing. His commandments are never arbitrary. His commandments are never mean. His commandments are never capricious. That is, he doesn't ask us to do things simply because he's king and he wants to show us that he's king. But make no mistake, if you're a Christian today, conversion does not mean obedience will always be easy for us. You see, often what God asks of us will tax us. Some of what God asks of us will tax our understanding. We might not be able to see how what God requires can really bless us or bring us happiness. It's funny, the disciples found some of what the Lord required of them. They found some of it difficult to embrace. After he had explained to them the commitment God required in marriage, they exclaimed to him, "Lord, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." In other words, "Lord, you're saying that I should stay married to my wife even if I've stopped enjoying it. That's too hard. I'd rather not get married." You see, it challenged their misunderstanding. It challenged their mindset, what the Lord had laid out for them. Peter learns the lesson. Later on, he shows us how we ought to be. After a night of fishing, by the way, that proved completely useless, casting a net this side, then on that side, in this area of the lake, then the other area. After a night of fishing that proved completely useless, Christ commanded them to throw the net out one more time. And Peter responds, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And you know the outcome. Nets filled with fish. That's Christian obedience. We obey regardless of whether we understand why it's good for us or not. We obey whether we understand how it fits in God's purposes or not. We obey whether we feel comfortable with it or not. Truth is, sometimes what Christ asks of us will challenge our understanding, our mindset, our value system. Sometimes what it requires of us will tax our personal desires. What he asks of us is going to cut across our desires for relaxation, our desires for entertainment, our ambitions, our plans. But we are to submit because he asks it. He requires it. Sometimes his requirements are going to tax our courage. We're going to have to stand firm on some issues when we are being pressured from almost everybody else around us to conform. But we're going to have to stay submitted. Sometimes it's going to test our courage. You know, our obedience to God is something he has a right to expect, and he is in every way worthy of instant submission. And we need to learn, like Peter, "Nevertheless, at your word." We need to learn the spirit of Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." We need to learn the spirit of Saul, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And I just want to really emphasise this morning I do believe we have soaked into a degree this whole notion of negotiated obedience. But God is God. He has a right to ask whatever he wishes of us. But as his people, we know that he's so worthy of all that he asks. Next thing I want you to notice this morning from the text is this. The Christian message includes warning. Jonah's got to go and preach, not to Nineveh, he's got to go and preach against Nineveh. His message is chiefly the threatening of Almighty God, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And it's a fearful pronouncement, isn't it? It's a pronouncement of doom against the whole people. You know, some might be tempted to say that this is very characteristic of the Old Testament, but the New Testament is very different. In the Old Testament was fear and gloom. The New Testament is positive, it's upbeat. And you know what? There is a huge difference between the Old and the New Testaments. The difference at some points is vast. But when it comes to threatenings and warnings, there is as much in the New Testament as there is in the Old. There is as much warning and threatening under the New Covenant as there is under the Old. The Gospel is first and foremost a warning. It tells us, and I'm speaking of the gospel presented by Christ and his disciples, his apostles, the gospel tells us that God will hold every one of us to account for the way we have lived. It tells us very clearly that the opportunity to escape the coming judgment, which we are all subject to, is short. And the moment of our death brings to an end all opportunity. There are no second chances after death, the gospel warns. And it tells us that those who have not come to him for mercy, if we have not submitted ourselves to him, we will be cast into hell upon our death. And it tells us that those in hell wait for the final day, when God will cast them out with the devils and his angels into the lake of fire. This was the message of Christ, first and foremost a warning. It was also the message of the apostles. In Acts 17 we read that Paul went to Athens, and when he saw the idolatry of the place, he just couldn't contain himself. And he announced that God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And you see that Paul preached Jesus first and foremost to these idolaters as the judge. When he was given opportunity to speak to Felix, Paul reasoned with him, the Bible says, about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. You see, the threatenings of God against sinners in the gospel are truly fearful. And many are already experiencing what God warned them about. You know, if we could bring someone up from hell right here and now, what would they tell us? They would tell us of the miseries and fears that torment them every minute of every hour of every day. They would tell us that their memories constantly torment them. They remember all the times they willfully gave themselves to doing what they knew was evil. They remember encouraging others into the same evil, their teenage friends. They remember turning off when they heard the gospel. They remember yawning indifferently when others spoke to them about Christ. They remember being stirred sometimes when they heard the truth and the appeals of God to be saved. But they reasoned they could put it off till another day, because if they believe and embrace now, they'll have to cut off certain pleasures and enjoyments. No, another day. They rarely thought about their sins in this world. They suppressed their consciences, but now their own consciences and memories never cease to torment them. They would also tell you that they are completely alone. They are incarcerated with so many others. But none of them is a companion. While they're in this world, common grace gives to men and women the ability to be friendly and sympathetic and compassionate. But common grace stops men and women becoming as hard as they could be. But in hell, all common grace is gone. Everyone is totally selfish and bitter and resentful, incapable of comfort and friendship. Some of you may have seen that documentary on American prisons where the prisons are so crowded that I think there was the basketball court. They had well over 100 inmates in there just in bunks. And the fear. Everyone joining up to a particular group at any point to be possibly stabbed or knifed. Just the constant fear. Hell is infinitely worse than that. Because everyone there is devoid of common restraining grace. They will tell you that fear for the future torments them. You say, fear for the future? They're already utterly miserable. And it's true, they're already completely miserable. But there's a final day yet to come, which will be worse. On that day, God will raise up their bodies. In fact, Christ will call their bodies up again. And together, their spirit will inhabit their body. And then in body and soul, they're going to be cast into the final misery with all the vile spirits, the devil and his angels, and they dread that day. As miserable as their situation, there is worse yet to come. And friends, despair eats them up. They'll tell you that they know that all opportunity is gone. They did not heed the warnings. They did not respond to the promises. And they're traumatized by their own squandered opportunities. At the heart of the gospel is a cry from God to escape the judgment to come, to turn to Christ and be saved. The warnings don't stop when we've become Christians. One of the ways God keeps his people safe is through warnings. Part of the responsibility of the pastor or elders is to warn. In Acts 20, 26 and 27, this is a situation where Paul has called the Ephesian elders together and he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent under the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I kept nothing back. Anything that was useful for you and helpful to you, I spoke to you earnestly." And then he says that included warning. "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And Paul is here echoing the words we find in Ezekiel, where the Lord speaks to those watchmen in Israel who do not warn others of their danger. You know, conversion does not make us spiritually invincible. We remain vulnerable to real dangers, and we remain really vulnerable. At the moment, we might feel spiritually alert, we might feel deeply sensitive about spiritual matters, about sin, we might feel very zealous for the things of God, but spiritual sensitivity can soon be lost through sinful choices. We can sear our consciences. The word sear means to cauterize, to cut off the blood supply. And we can actually become completely insensitive by repeated sinful choices. We can become totally dull in our discernment. And love for God and spiritual things can also be poisoned by godless influences, by the things we listen to and watch and the associations that we form. We know that bitternesses can destroy whole fellowships. These are real dangers. And so God sets before us the outcome of going down certain paths. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ephesians 5, verses 5 to 7. Written to Christians. "For this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person..." Men, that includes those who give themselves over to pornography. "Nor covetous man..." That's the person who has just become in love, who really is in love with milking this world for its things, getting as much as they can. No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. So his warning is clear. Some people are going around saying that so long as you've made a commitment, how I hate that term, or so long as you've been baptized, or so long as you have joined this group of people, so long as you believe, you can now live with a certain amount of latitude. He says, don't listen to them. If you live like sons of disobedience, you will be treated like sons of disobedience. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, again writing to Christians, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Ministers of the gospel have a duty to warn. Pastors have a duty to warn. This is one way God keeps his people from falling away. And oftentimes those they do warn may be resentful of them. Well, that's just part of the job description, isn't it? We are not to stop warning because people may be resentful against us, if we have the responsibility of leading God's people. But I want you to notice this morning that warning is not confined to pastors. It's not their duty alone. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, now we exhort you, brethren, written to the whole church, warn those who are unruly. Romans 15:14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The word admonish means to warn through instruction. This is the responsibility of all believers. In fact, we each have a special responsibility towards others, towards our families, fathers and mothers in particular, a real responsibility to warn their children, but also to each other. Siblings have a duty to warn each other. I think one of the hardest things for brothers and sisters growing up in a Christian home to do is to talk spiritually to each other and earnestly to each other. We're to speak to our friends and warn them when they are clearly going down a wrong path or a hurtful path. We are to warn them willingly, and we're to warn them winningly. I'm not to be the kind of person who no one wants to listen to because I'm so abrupt and gruff. No, we're to study how to answer, the Bible says. We're to win people over with our warnings. But where it is sincerely done, warning will never be easy. Friends, why does God warn us? Never because he enjoys seeing hearts agitated. He warns that we might escape. He warns that we might be kept safe. He warns because he loves us. He warns because he would have us saved. And he warns that we might be kept safe. Now, you know our doctrine. The Bible clearly teaches that God's elect can never be lost. Those who have sincerely believed upon him can trust him to keep them. But one of the ways God keeps us is by warning us. It brings us to our third point this morning. God's tolerance of sin has a limit. Scripture says that Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod is a notorious character for sin, so the city didn't have a great beginning. It had a bad start. And then for countless generations afterward, it had been a place of great wickedness, and God had shown great patience toward this city and its people. Now his patience is drawing to a close. He will no longer tolerate their sin. He'll no longer tolerate their violence. He says their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, their vileness was now glaring and God can no longer bear with it. One of the things we all have to learn is this: God is indeed patient. He is indeed long-suffering. Not because he's indifferent to sin, but because he longs for men and women to repent and turn. The tragedy is that men and women see God's patience as a sign of indifference. That perhaps they won't be called to an account for it after all. In Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, it says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You see, they misinterpret why judgment seems to be so slow in coming. They think God's indifferent. He's not. He's just long-suffering. And in his sovereignty, he has determined at what point he will rise up against a nation or a person and bring judgment upon them for their sins. God's long-suffering has a limit, not only for nations, but for individuals. God told Abraham that he would not inherit the land for four generations. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Genesis 15:16. You see, in a sense, they had a right to dwell in the land. But God in his purposes had determined that once their sins had reached a certain point, he would dispossess them and force them out. Paul says that the Jews had constantly resisted God's prophets, and the current generation of Jews were filling up the measure of their sins, and now God had responded. His wrath, he says, has come upon them to the utmost. Now he grafts them out of the tree. Romans 9:11 teaches that God can graft them back in. But such was their continual aggravation against God that he grafts them out of the root. God tolerates the sins of nations. God tolerates the sins of families and individuals up to a point. Then comes judgment. I want you to note this in terms of this third point. Firstly, God's patience varies. The patience he shows to one, he may not show to another. Very often he bears long with wicked people. Yet at times judgment does fall quickly. God pours out his judgment on young people as well as old people. Sometimes he lets a whole lifetime of disobedience pass before judgment comes, and yet at other times judgment falls after one or two willful acts of disobedience and arrogance against God. To you who are unconverted, or suspect you are unconverted today, do not presume on God's long suffering. Do not presume upon it to go further into sin. Do not presume upon it to maintain a sinful situation. Perhaps you're involved in a relationship today that's against God's law. Don't presume upon God's long suffering to maintain it. Don't presume upon it as a means of worldliness. Do not presume upon it as a means of forestalling turning unto the Lord to live unto him. He has set your limit. You cannot know what it is, and today you may fill up the measure of your sins. And to you who profess Christ and who are genuinely Christians, don't pattern your life after other worldly Christians. You see, you might say to yourself, look, they walk the line and they're okay, so why not me? The Lord does not deal with the same with everyone. He shows great patience and long-suffering with some and yet deals quickly with others. We read that very soon after that Israel are divided into two groups, into the southern kingdom and northern kingdom, that a prophet was sent to Jeroboam, the new king of the northern kingdom, who had become idolatrous. God sent this young prophet to warn him, and God said, once you have warned him, come straight home. Do not stop for anyone. And that's what he fully intends to do. But on his way home, an old prophet who really wants to have his company comes to him and says, come and spend time with me. Come and have a meal with me. And he says, I can't. God's told me to come straight back. And the old prophet says, how do I keep him? And he lies. He says, oh, well, I've had a dream. I've had a message from God as well. He wants you to come and stay with me. And the young prophet equivocates. What do I do? He knew what God had said to him. But he goes and has a meal with the prophet, and God kills him. So here's this old prophet who'd been in Israel for a long time and had been slack and careless, silenced in the midst of all the idolatry. And he's old. And then we have a young prophet. This one seeming act of disobedience. Christian, do not presume that you know how much rope you have with God. He may deal with you very, very quickly. We know that in a sense, the judgments that the Lord sends upon his people are chastening rather than mere justice. But how painful is the chastening of God? Secondly, in terms of applying this third point, God's people can forestall judgment. Our Lord told the disciples that they were the salt of the earth. What's the purpose of salt? Two things. Firstly, it preserves food from rotting. Secondly, it makes what is bland to be palatable. What's awful in and of itself to be bearable as you eat it. There is some difference of opinion as to what the Lord is referring to here when he tells his disciples to be salt. Obviously, both have a place. In a sense, Christians are to stop the rot through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. They're to set forth the truth amongst the ungodly, and that will, in a sense, hold back, to some degree, evil proliferating. Jonah's preaching to Nineveh is a classic example. But the godly life of believers also makes an evil society bearable to God. Remember Abraham's appeals to God regarding Sodom? Genesis 18:32, Abraham says, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak, but once more." You see, he's worked down from 50. "Well, if there's 50 righteous there, will you destroy it? Surely you wouldn't." And he keeps going down, and he ends up saying, "Lord, suppose 10 shall be found there." He's reduced the ratio 5 times. "Suppose 10 shall be found there," and he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of the 10. If there were just 10 godly people amongst the thousands, then God would have held back his wrath for their sakes. But in the end, there were not even 10, and judgment fell. In fact, God delivered the 3 righteous by actually pulling them out of the city. Have you ever seen someone panning for gold? We rarely see, usually see it on a documentary these days. Or if you go to Sovereign Hill in Ballarat, you can actually do it yourself. When does the miner cast out the gravel in his pan? When all the specks of gold have gone. God does not let judgment fall on a nation while it contains godly people. I'm not saying God works the same way all the time, but this is a general pattern. God does not let judgment fall on a nation while it contains godly people. He's determined the percentage, the ratio, the godly lives of his people make a godless nation bearable to him. For their sakes, judgment is forestalled. But what happens when the church begins to become like the world? What happens when the church's older people have become materialistic and greedy? What happens when those men in their 30s and 40s, their families in their 30s and 40s, have become comfortable and just given over to entertainment with very little concern for the things of God? The Bible isn't opened at the table. Prayer does not happen at home. What happens when the church's young people are in the dance club or in the nightclub scene? That's when a nation becomes intolerable to God. When the gold turns out to be just shiny gravel, that's it. The society is ready to be discarded by God. The salt has lost its saltiness. I want to ask you in closing today, Christian, is your personal life and behaviour such that this nation is at least bearable to God? Is your life and behaviour such that God will hold back judging this nation? Because this is an ungodly nation, and you know it. We need to take to heart the words that we've heard this morning. Brethren, God is a just God, and he gives warning because he loves us. We're to lay hold of those warnings and run with them and do all that he has that he's made available to us to escape the judgment to come in Christ. We know that Christ, for his people, bore the wrath of God. And we are those people when we lay hold of him and cast our souls upon him for salvation. I'd urge you this day, if you're not a Christian, you are headed for the judgment to come. And if you lay hold of Christ, you will be totally shielded from that judgment. Well, let's pray.